afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, the priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Our weekly show on topics of the Catholic Church has been over the past few years mainly based around the history of the Catholic Church, and I'll continue with that shortly as we have been talking about the rise of Germany in the 19th century. Anyway, so just a little bit of information about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We have been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, when we were invited in by the then Bishop of Auckland, Bishop Patrick Dunn, and have been looking after the what's called the Latin Mass chaplaincy. So the Latin Mass is actually a thing, if you've never heard of it before, within the Catholic Church, whereby the liturgical traditions of yesteryear, the centuries running from, as far as we know, back in the Church, the early centuries, right through to the late 20th century, and then came into the Church the new Mass in the vernacular languages, which has had new orientation and even a new theology to some degree. So the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter still maintain the traditional Latin Mass, and it has a niche following throughout the Church. If you are interested or you've heard about it, then you're very welcome to come along to any one of our Masses, either during the weekdays in which our Masses are in Te Aratu South in Western Auckland, or to our Sunday Mass at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. Now, the information about our Masses and our classes, our sacramental preparation, our confessions and all that that surround the Mass and the daily work that we do, all of that information is on our website. And the website is fssp.nz. So that is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So you're very welcome to come along to any of those Masses or any of those other classes. If you need to contact us, the contact details are on the website and the Facebook page, with either by phone or text messages or even emails. But if you have some basic questions or you just want to meet up or something along some those lines, spiritual direction, whatever it may be, then please contact us. Feel free to do so. One last piece of information I want to share with you is that this coming Sunday, which will be the first Sunday of the month of August, the 3rd, we will be having the beginning of what we are going to be doing on a monthly basis, in that we are going to be doing the evening service, a traditional evening service of the Catholic Church, whereby we sing the Sunday prayers to God. Now, this is called Vespers in Latin, meaning evening. And traditionally throughout the world, in many, many parishes, people would come to Mass on a Sunday morning. They would then go home, spend the rest of the days, a day with their family, having a late lunch or a big lunch or whatever, have a bit of a sleep in. And they would often come back to their parish church on the Sunday evenings, where perhaps the sermon might be preached in the evening, or the children would have some classes whereby they could learn about the faith. And then in the church, the parishioners would sing along with the parish choir and the priest. They would sing the Vespers, the Psalms of David to Almighty God, and thanksgiving as an act of love towards God, which is sort of like the fulfillment of what had begun in the morning with the Mass giving the ultimate glory to God. And then in the evening, the day is closed off by Vespers. So we will be doing this this coming Sunday at 5:30 p.m. We'll also expose the Most Blessed Sacrament after we've sung Vespers and keep that exposed until our benediction, roughly around about 6:30. So about for 1 hour, and we wish to be doing this, and we will be doing this over the future on the first Sunday of every month. And this will be done at St. Paul's College, in the chapel at St. Paul's College, and Richmond Road, Ponsonby, where we have our Sunday Masses. So everybody's welcome to come along. It is a beautiful way to round off your Sunday by giving the Sunday entirely to God and giving Him thanks in the evening, as we should all be doing anyway. So please come along. It starts at 5:30, and we will have booklets there because the singing is in Latin. Our choir have been practicing very, very hard. And then we will have booklets, obviously, that have both the Latin and the English, so you can understand the words that are being said. But at the end of the day, we're not really speaking to people in the manner that becomes a communication between those singing and those listening. Because once you engage them in the vernacular, then they must have some sort of obligation to respond back to you as you're speaking to them. Whereas Vespers is not sung to us, it's sung to God. God, of course, is the author of all life and the author of all language. So singing it in Latin, the official language of the church, is just another way of saying to God, we love you, and following on these traditions of this Gregorian chant going back hundreds and hundreds of years, the question of whether or not we need to understand this, whether or not it should be in a vernacular language, becomes somewhat moot, because God understands all languages. And so we hold on to these beautiful traditions of singing the Vespers on Sunday evenings to Almighty God. So please do come along. Invite someone else to come along. Don't be afraid. You merely sit there, drink in some of the atmosphere of the beautiful chant that will be sung, and give some honor and glory, adoration and love to Almighty God. All right. So with that out of the way, we're going to carry on now our history of the Catholic Church. Those who were listening last week would remember that we were talking in around about early 1830s, when the Polish had risen up against Tsar Nicholas I, and the uprising was very Catholic, and it was fought for nationalistic reasons. And the Russian army surrounded and occupied Warsaw. All rights and privileges formerly given to the Poles were revoked. The Polish bishops forbidden even communicating with the Pope. And then later on in 1833, a new Polish rising led Tsar Nicholas to declare Poland to be in a perpetual state of war and taking more lands off the Polish. And so this became a hotbed of a problem, as the Polish had the Russians on one side and the Germans on the other, and they were not really going to be able to win this without a lot of blood being spilt. Therefore, it followed that after this in the 1830s, a massive Polish immigration to Western Europe and North America. However, back a year, on May 17, 1832, we're talking about things in Germany now, several German states, and Germany wasn't a country as such, it just had all of these states which would run their own affairs. They had organized a great liberal and national festival at Hambach in the Rhenish Bavaria, which was attended by 25,000 Germans and a few Poles. The speakers of the festival inclined towards revolution and denounced the Holy Alliance, which was becoming increasingly disfavored by liberals throughout Europe. In June of the same year, in response to this revolutionary agitation, the Frankfurt meeting, or the Diet of the German Confederation, assured to the rulers of such states as had parliaments the right to override their assemblies, and denied the right of any assembly to refuse to the prince the income requisite to carrying on the government, or to pass legislation prejudicial to the objects of a confederation, as interpreted by the statesmen of Austria and Prussia. They also annulled the new laws in the state of Baden, protecting freedom of the press, and forced one of the German states to dismiss two professors. The scattered petty states of Germany were gravitating more and more towards one or the other of the two great German powers, Austria and Prussia, whose mighty rivalry, fought out during the reign of Maria Theresa of Austria, was to be climaxed in the coming days of Bismarck, the Iron Chancellor of Prussia, producing after the First World War the fantastically evil Nazi regime of Adolf Hitler. The process of German consolidation was furthered by a customs union forced in 1833, including 17 states with a population of 26 million people. Austria would not join it, but Prussia became its leader. So, meanwhile, I should say, further west, there are those who believed that Great Britain and Castlereagh, more even than Metternich, was responsible for the success of the Congress of Vienna. In the measured words of Friedrich Gentz, quote, "England appeared at Vienna with all the glamour which she owed to her immense successes, to the eminent part which she had played in the coalition, to her limitless influence, to a solid basis of prosperity and power, such as no other country had acquired in our days. In fact, to the respect and fear which she inspired and which affected her relations with all other governments. Profiting by this, England could have imposed her will upon Europe. England renounced this noble privilege," unquote. It was the beginning of a central power reality of the 19th century, the Pax Britannica, where Great Britain, now thanks to Wellington at Waterloo and the British Navy in the Napoleonic Wars, was the supreme power on earth, as Spain had been in the 16th century and France in the 17th and 18th centuries, and as the US was to be in the 20th and 21st centuries, and the keeper of the peace of the world until the world wars of the 20th century broke it so devastatingly after there had been peace for almost a century, that of 1815 through to 1914. Unlike its predecessors in supreme power, but very much like its successor, the United States of America, Britain did not aspire to universal dominion. That would, of course, be questioned by several people, however, but she extended her power all over the earth, thanks to her supremacy on the seas. In 1816, one of the great British naval heroes of the Napoleonic Wars, Sir Edward Pellew, now Lord Exmouth, commanded an Anglo-Dutch fleet, bombarded Algiers at long last, punishing it for its slave raids over the decades on Christian ships sailing the Mediterranean Sea and port cities of the northern countries of the Mediterranean. Lord Nelson and many other British captains in the Mediterranean had longed to do this, and the way had been shown by a peaceful-minded but intolerably provoked president of the new nation of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, who was the first head of a Christian state to campaign against the Barbary pirates, based primarily in Algiers and Tripoli. He had sent the United States Marines from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, and a gruff young admiral from Maine named Edward Preble on a similar mission several years before. On January 28, 1819, Sir Stamford Raffles of Great Britain, who at the age of only 37 had been put in charge of Java when the British had taken it over from the Dutch, obtained for Great Britain the highly strategic port and base of Singapore at the end of the Malay Peninsula, whose immense geographical significance had been apparent to the Portuguese viceroy and imperial visionary Alfonso de Albuquerque when Portugal first established herself in the Orient. Raffles at once fortified the city of Singapore. For reasons no social or economic determinist can explain, the British have always been fundamentally opposed to revolution, at least in its most violent and ideological forms. Consequently, there was no real danger of revolution in Great Britain in 1819, and the British had great difficulty in grasping its danger elsewhere. The British press therefore vehemently condemned the Carlsbad decrees. It might have seemed that the spirit of Neville Chamberlain in 1938 at Munich walked in the commentary on the Carlsbad decrees. In 1819, as in 1938, the British, blinded by their complacency derived from living in a land where there was no real immediate danger of revolution, could no more see the threat of Buonarroti than later they could see it in Hitler. But Pope Gregory XVI could see it and told the world in his encyclicals. The British might have seen it too if they had noted the publication in 1820 of a book provocatively entitled Radicalism Not Dangerous by utilitarian philosopher Jeremy Bentham. At this moment, in the following April, the Greek people ruled by Ottoman Turkey arose in a romantic war of independence which appealed to many of the classically educated intellectuals of England. Though there was virtually no connection between the Greek rebels against Turkey and the ancient Hellenes, there having been a large influx of Slavic peoples into the territory of Greece. In May of 1821, the Turks hanged three Greek Orthodox archbishops in their vestments, thereby creating a great wave of sympathy for the Greek cause. In Western Europe, Russia demanded that the quadruple Holy Alliance come to the aid of the Greeks, thereby facilitating Russia's designs on Constantinople and the Turkish Empire. Many Englishmen, notably the poet Byron and Admiral Thomas Cochrane, who had completed his naval revolutionary work in Chile and Peru and was now looking for another field of action, supported the Greeks. In 1825, the Greek insurgents placed themselves under British protection. In August, a distracted Castlereagh met with the Duke of Wellington. The victor of Waterloo, blunt and level-headed as always, calmly told the British Foreign Minister, "I'm bound to warn you that you cannot be in your right mind." He was not. A few days later, on August the 12th, he cut his throat from ear to ear. In February 1825, Prince Ibrahim of Egypt brought his troops to help the Turks in Greece in return for a promise that the Turks would give him Crete and the Peloponnese as a reward. In late spring 1825, the Turks took Athens and its storied Acropolis, and the British became involved in the Greek struggle for independence. The adventurous Admiral Cochrane took over the Greek navy and General Sir George Church their army. On April 4th, 1826, the British and the Russians, who claimed a vague protectorate over Greece, made an agreement by which Greece was to become a self-governing nation, with all Turks to leave Greek territory. On July 6th, Great Britain, France and Russia signed the Treaty of London, which confirmed and extended the Anglo-Russian Agreement of April and provided that Greeks, Turks and Egyptians must stop fighting or face coercion by all three great powers. This coercion was employed at the Battle of Navarino, October 20, 1827, when a combined British-French-Russian fleet, commanded by Sir Edward Codrington, attacked a Turco-Egyptian fleet and sank or burned three-quarters of its ships, underlining the dominant fact of the Pax Britannica. The domination of the world seized by the British Navy so well proved in the Napoleonic Wars. So the Greek War of Independence showed that the great power cooperation which Metternich had pioneered could work in another area, one of great sentimental significance to Western intellectuals with their classic education. In 1825, Foreign Secretary George Canning, without consulting any of his allies, recognized the independence of Brazil and re-established British influence over Portugal. In December 1826, coming to the House of Commons to justify his policy, he delivered the Churchillian phrase, quote, "I called the new world into existence to redress the balance of the old," unquote. By 1826, as leader and protector of world liberalism, he had finally discredited the Holy Alliance and established Great Britain as the patron of the new age. This was the Pax Britannica, the foundation for world power throughout the 19th century and on into the beginning of the 20th. And so across the Atlantic, the United States of America was beginning to emerge as a world power in her own right, dedicated to democracy incarnated in the spirit and policies of Andrew Jackson, 7th President of the US, and victor over Britain in the climatic Battle of New Orleans in 1815, which ended the US-British War of 1812. Before his inauguration in 1829, after victory in the tumultuous and angry 1828 election, Jackson invited a huge crowd of his rough followers. He had received 647,276 out of more than a million votes cast, the first modern presidential election in the US, to a riotous party at the White House. Washington society was scandalized by the inundation of the northern barbarians into Rome, as one called it. Wrote the great Senate orator Daniel Webster, quote, "I never saw such a crowd here before. Persons have come 500 miles to see General Jackson, and they really seem to think the country has been saved from some dreadful disaster." Unquote. Clothes were torn in the melee, barrels of orange punch were knocked over, men with muddy boots jumped on damask satin-covered chairs worth $150 each to see better, and china and glassware worth several thousand dollars were smashed. Jackson climbed out a back window, went to a restaurant, and ate a steak, already a prime symbol of American prosperity. The crowd was full of eager office seekers whom Jackson satisfied by dismissing most of the existing office holders to make room for the newcomers. Later, this came to be called the spoils system, from the cynical comment of one of Jackson's men that to the victor belong the spoils. Jackson would make his mark on US history in other, more important ways as well. He set the tone for American mistreatment of Native Americans by supporting and even encouraging the breaking of treaties with them and sending the Cherokee Indians to the southeast on their Trail of Tears to Oklahoma. He saw the danger of centralized economic power and brought about the abolition of the National Bank. He supported territorial expansion by sending Sam Houston into Texas to begin an uprising against Mexico. And he helped to bring the word secession into the American vocabulary by defying South Carolina's attempt to nullify a tariff law. This controversy was not related to the reason for the latter secession of the southern states, slavery, because Andrew Jackson himself was a slave owner. But the controversy showed that the tension between states' rights and national sovereignty was yet to be resolved. These years in the US saw the beginning of significant numbers of Catholic immigrants coming to the shores, especially from Ireland. This migration would continue throughout the first half of the 19th century. The Irish Catholics did not receive a warm welcome. Many Americans were afraid they would lose their jobs to the Irish, who were willing to work for low wages. Others saw the Irish as poor and dirty, a blot on the landscape. Also, many Americans were infected with anti-Catholic prejudice, which was fueled by fears that somehow Catholics were not true Americans and wanted to take over this country, and by ignorance about what Catholicism really was. This anti-Catholicism is known as nativism, on the grounds that its proponents were defending Native American values against a foreign religion. Of course, when we're talking native here, we're talking people born in the Americas as opposed to the indigenous. An example of this was a magazine founded in 1829 called The Protestant. This magazine warned Americans that Catholics owed their political loyalties to a foreign prince, namely the Pope, not to the United States government. Dire predictions were made that the Pope and a papal army would soon land on American shores to set up a new Vatican in, of all places, Cincinnati, and establish the Inquisition there. Samuel Morse, inventor of the telegraph, published in 1834 a book entitled Foreign Conspiracy Against the Liberties of the United States, which accused the Jesuits of being the shock troops of this conspiracy. The ignorance is best represented by a book published in 1836, which became a runaway bestseller. Named The Awful Disclosures of Maria Monk, as exhibited in a narrative of her sufferings during a residence of 5 years as a black nun in the Hotel Dieu nunnery in Montreal. Most Catholics had no idea of the purpose of the religious life or what convent life was like. They were willing to believe the most bizarre stories, such as those recounted in this book. Maria Monk, that was her real name, purportedly entered the Hotel Dieu convent in Montreal, only to learn that nuns and priests engaged in shocking immoralities. She had escaped the convent, she said, because she was about to have a child by a Father Phelan and wanted to save it from death. The Bishop of Montreal allowed two Protestant clergymen to tour the Hotel Dieu, even the cloistered areas, and they reported that the book had no basis in fact. Maria's mother testified that her daughter's story was entirely untrue. In fact, the father of Maria's child was a local Montreal boy. Nevertheless, Maria Monk, the book, sold 300,000 copies prior to the Civil War. The fears and ignorance produced violence. On August 10, 1834, for example, after a nativist leader preached a sermon accusing the Pope of a plot to seize the Mississippi Valley, an Ursuline convent and girls' boarding school in Charlestown, Massachusetts, were burned to the ground. Firemen watched, unmoved, as nuns and children fled in the middle of the night. Only one man was brought to trial for the crime, and he was acquitted, to wild cheers in court and showered with gifts. Throughout the 1830s, the 40s and 50s, anti-Catholic riots occurred frequently in cities with large Catholic populations. Nevertheless, the Catholic Church in America continued to grow, with more dioceses being established, religious orders growing and spreading throughout the United States, and American men being ordained as priests to begin to replace the foreign clergy. In 1829, the first provincial council in the United States, held in Baltimore, directed parishes to set up Catholic schools, beginning what would become the Great American Parochial School System. But anti-Catholicism would remain a part of American life well into the third millennium, though its crude 19th century forms would be replaced by more subtle versions. In Europe, revolutionary movements violently attacked Catholic societies to try to destroy them. In the United States, society was Protestant. But violence was still directed against the Catholic Church to prevent its becoming a major influence in American life, and still has undercurrents even through to this day. We would even be able to recognize in later formations, the 20th century, things like Planned Parenthood. The largest abortion provider in the United States was founded by Margaret Sanger, a virulent anti-Catholic who wanted to bring abortion into the United States as a way of controlling Catholic and black populations. As she said, these people breed like rabbits and are nothing but a plague on American society. And so this was the undercurrent whereby this type of behavior was not only accepted, but it was promoted by governments, by governors, by states. And so the Catholic Church really had to live, depending on the decade, it had to live a very poor upbringing in the United States, as they were greatly hindered by politicians more than anybody else. And of course, this led to this rioting and attacks against the Catholic Church. So anyway, with that having been said, we are running out of time for today's class. So I'm going to bring this class to a conclusion. Let's do so with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And finally, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Hope to have you here next week. And if not, or even seeing you in St. Paul's College Chapel on Sunday at 8 o'clock or 10 o'clock. May God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend.